you please stand for the gospel acclamation? The Holy Gospel according to St. John, the second chapter.
Glory to you, Lord.
On the third day, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus and his disciples had also been invited to the wedding. When the wine gave out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what concern is that to you and to me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Now standing there were six stone water jars for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus said to them, "Fill the jars with water." And they filled them up to the brim. He said to them, "Now draw some out and take it to the chief steward." So they took it. When the steward tasted the water that had become wine and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the steward called the bridegroom and said to him, "Everyone serves the good wine first, and then the inferior wine after the guests have become drunk. But you have kept the good wine until now." Jesus did this, the first of his signs, in Cana of Galilee, and revealed his glory. And his disciples believed in him. The Gospel of the Lord. In May of 2008, shortly after I became one of the pastors here at Holy Trinity, I had the pleasure of speaking to many community leaders in an informal conversation. What I wanted to find out in that conversation, as I asked them to tell me stories about Trinity, was whether what they told me about the congregation would match what the members of the congregation told me about themselves a couple months earlier during the search process. And that was, of course, all good that they told me. What I heard from many leaders of the community was a retelling of this congregation's investment in being a powerful voice during the civil rights movement. That social justice was at the heart of what was preached from this pulpit and heard in this space. It was fascinating to hear from some community leaders who had said that word was out among those in the community that if there would be a race riot in Lancaster, that Holy Trinity would be left untouched because of their support of civil rights. That's the reputation that we still have. And we are certainly decades beyond that moment of civil rights legislation. But I think that we are still called to have a powerful voice of social justice, in particular a voice related to issues of race. There's a bit of a shift in what we talk about now. And for me, it's how we talk to other white Christians about the topic of race. I believe it is our call as a congregation to be a congregation that can facilitate that kind of community conversation. That's why I entitled the sermon, Why White Christians Need to Say Black Lives Matter. That phrase, Black Lives Matter, came into being shortly after the incident in Ferguson, Missouri, where a young man was shot by the police. Now, many people have picked up on that phrase, Black Lives Matter, and they wanted to balance it by saying that police lives matter, and then we put other groups in that phrase as well. It even went almost to the ridiculous point where dog lovers started using that, and I saw this picture of a black lab and a chocolate lab laying together, and the caption was, Black Labs Matter. So took this phrase and just really took it all over the place. I want to focus on the phrase, Black Lives Matter. Professor Cameron Carter from Duke University, who spoke a while back at Lancaster Seminary and here at Holy Trinity, said that it's important to use the phrase, Black Lives Matter, because in our country, too often, black lives don't matter. So we must say it out loud, he says. But he goes on to point out that it's more than just saying that black lives matter. He said where we are in our culture, and he uses an image from the realm of physics, that black lives are seen as the anti-matter. That is that which is a threat to what already exists. So they're seen as a threat to the way that our society is structured. If you question whether those in the black community have been seen as a threat, take a look from the very moment that they were captured before becoming slaves. Captured in a violent way, chained in ships. If they're not afraid of them, why would they do that? Kept as slaves under the threat of death and violence, chained many times. If the whites were not afraid of the black slaves, then why did they have to be chained and held as slaves? Our own governing documents initially saw those from the black community as less than a complete person. Why put that in the governing documents unless they are seen as a threat? So it's important to say black lives matter because for many in the white community, those from the black community are seen as threats. What also happens for those groups who are perceived as a threat to the way that society is structured is they develop a counterculture. What one writer, whose last name is Meeks, in the book The First Urban Christian, talks about sort of this status crystallization, which is a fancy sociological term for they develop their own identity in response to the dominant identity of the time. And we can see in some ways how that counterculture has developed. And what fascinates me is my own son, who was raised by very white parents, is drawn automatically to some of that culture. The music, the language. He's tried that pants thing. My wife dealt with that right away. Because if you're seen as nothing, then you develop a culture where you can be recognized as something. So it is significant for us as white Christians to claim the phrase Black Lives Matter. As we as the white community then engage in this conversation about what it means to say that Black Lives Matter, I think it is important for us then to see how the structures and systems of our culture deprive certain groups of people of the same opportunities that we have. And it's this fascinating intersection of systems and structures. We need to take a look at the criminal justice system and the disproportionate number of men from minorities who are in the criminal justice system. Related to the criminal justice system is to realize that many people are incarcerated because the laws have been passed where judges are required to give mandatory sentences and can't use their wisdom to adjudicate situations based on what they think is appropriate. But at the same time, in a book that challenges how the criminal justice system has become a new way of separating Black men from the community, it points out that even the liberal camp has provided the opportunity for incarceration. And they have done that, this writer says, because we have brought together not only the activity of riot and protest, but also that of, word just escaped me, when you go out and you break windows and you steal things, and there's a word for that. What's that called? Vandalism, thank you. By writing that everyone does this because it's race motivated. And so it allows for the incarceration, whether it's protest or whether it's vandalism. We bring together the criminal justice system. We look at the impact it has on families economically. We look at the impact on how it has on family structures. And the huge contribution that not having a full family structure makes on the economic well-being of a family. We look at how education and access to education has an impact in that as well. And we quickly realize that all of these pieces play together in order to impact those who aren't in positions of power. And we as white Christians must become aware of the privilege that we have and that those systems work in our favor and not against us. I think it is also a call for us to stop talking, to stop defending, and to start listening. I personally cannot make a decision between whether I am supportive of young Black men or the police, because I have love for both. I worry about what my son is going to encounter as he leaves the house every day. I know what he has encountered already in school and on the bus because of his race. I know what he stands to encounter as he becomes older, especially as he spends time with his Spanish-speaking friends. And so I worry about him, but at the same time, we have police officers who are members of this congregation. And I worry about them too. And I love them and would be deeply hurt if something happened to them. I can't make a distinction between one or the other. But what I do know is that something needs to change in that dynamic between the two. And what I find happens is that the two groups talk at each other. And we say everyone has the ability for free speech to speak out. And certainly that is the case. But I think that there is an ethical situation here where those in power sometimes need to learn how to stop talking and start listening. And police officers have power. They are armed. They have the law behind them. They have an entire system that supports their work. You go to a community meeting where it's intended to bring community and officers together. Have you never noticed how it's structured? There's a large table across the front where the officers sit, and then the rest of the community is sitting in this large crowd area. The police officers have microphones, the crowd doesn't. And every time someone from the crowd speaks and raises a concern, the person with the microphone can speak louder than the person from the crowd. It's the need to stop talking and start listening. And I think that as white Christians engaged in the conversations around race, it is imperative for us to know when to stop talking and to start listening. We have this fabulous text today about Jesus turning water into wine, which seems to be totally unrelated to the topic of the sermon. But I'm fascinated with how it ends. It ends that as Jesus revealed his glory, his disciples believed in him. And notice the language there. It's not that they were hopeful that something might change. They actually believed. They took the risk to believe that with Jesus, there will be a difference. None of you can come to Jesus and believe in him on your own. Don't have the wherewithal to do that. I cannot personally come to Jesus and believe in him on my own. I don't have the wherewithal to do that. But God sends the Holy Spirit upon us and touches us and sees that God's word is proclaimed to us. And in doing so, we die to our old self and we rise to a new way of being. And we are given the gift of faith. We are given the ability to believe. You are more than hopeful people. You are believers, confident that with Jesus, the world will be transformed. Amen.